Here we are, Sunday school time, and we are studying 1 Peter. And the title of our lesson is A Steadfast People. It's, if you read some of the introductions to the book of 1 Peter, we find that Peter's message primarily, as we studied last week, was written to the suffering church. So it's written to the people who are going through persecution. And the lesson starts off by listing for us all of Peter's failures. Not all of them, but some of them. And you know, whenever I look at that and you read it, it's like, okay, why do you want to start off with a guy, all of the things he's done to mess up? Well, if he's writing to people, and you know, and he speaks about this in different parts of it, of the text, and of course, what's written in the book of Acts and so on. But it conveys to us how that Peter, people disagreed with him, and how that he failed in some ways, and how that other people, you know, put him in situations where he didn't fare so well. Well, when they were writing to people who are suffering and in a place of persecution, you know, we don't always think the right way or think consistently whenever we're in difficult places. So so finding out or looking at Peter's life, we find that it perhaps would make a difference in how that Peter related to the church that he was writing to. So a couple of the things they have listed here: Peter lost it all. Well, it was that, and that was the situation in which Peter left his family, left his business, his fishing business, and he went off and he followed Christ. Peter, his ministry failed Christ. That when Peter denied Jesus three times on the night that he was taken before Pilate and, you know, beaten and things like that, Peter denied that he knew Jesus three times. And then Peter suffered physically. We know in the book of, I believe it's in the book of Acts, that he, physically, Acts chapter 5, verse 40, he was arrested, beaten, and threatened for preaching in the name of Jesus. So he suffered physical torture. He experienced criticism. Fellow Christians accused Peter of doing wrong by winning Gentiles to Christ. And then Peter faced certain death. When he was arrested for preaching the gospel, he was chained, locked up, and the date of his trial was set. And that's in chapter 12, verses 4, 5, and 6. So when you see the hardship that Peter goes through, you can see perhaps how that his writings and how he approaches the subject of persecution, that he's not just writing about it from secondhand experience, or secondhand as in hearing what other people have gone through and how that they survived or whatever. He's able to relate to what he's saying and how that God was with him and how the Christ gave him strength to go through those difficult times. We can see the purpose often, and this is us looking at his difficulties and seeing the purpose that perhaps came from that. By losing it all, he gained everything. Losing his family and his business and so on, he gained everything in following Christ. After denying Christ three times, the Lord restored Peter with a three-part calling. So he went through difficulties, but something positive came out of it. Through the persecution of Peter and the other disciples, the gospel spread and the church grew. In his willingness to face criticism, Peter helped open the door for the gospel to the Gentiles. And lastly, it says, though Peter's miraculous deliverance from prison, the early church confidence and prayer was multiplied. So we see these things going on in the life of Peter, and he's writing. Now the Holy Spirit inspires what he is about to say to the church, but it's also how that whenever he's writing these things, it gives to us, he has a firsthand experience, information, an understanding of the things that he is about to write. So speaking up is the first section here in 1 Peter chapter 3. So Peter here writes about how to live during difficult times. And it's at 3:13. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So, often, we've discussed this often in the sense that, you know, Job had this the same problem and others, and it was just kind of like a principle that was, you know, godliness, cleanliness is next to godliness, okay? People who do good don't get punished, you know? Those aren't in the Bible, and it doesn't work that way. And so, this idea of being punished for doing good, people were like, well, that can't happen. If I'm doing good, I should be rewarded. And if I'm doing good, I should not suffer this persecution. But Peter's letting them know that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you don't need to worry about those who harm you, you know, because ultimately we will be blessed for the good that we do, and we aren't preoccupied with the individuals who are trying to hurt us or take away the message of Jesus Christ. There is a special blessing for those who endure persecution. Christ stated this in Matthew chapter 5. And on one occasion, the apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. That's Acts chapter 5, verse 41. So, Peter is now writing to those who are suffering persecution, and they are suffering persecution because of their faith. Now, we find, and we'll talk about it a little later also, that Christians would not worship the emperor. See, the Roman emperor, Nero, I think it's Nero, he was, you know, he was into this, that he was a god, and he had his statues around Rome and around the empire, and they were to be, they were put there that people were to pray to the emperor like he was a god. It's almost like the pharaohs in Egypt, that they considered themselves gods. And so whenever Christians came along, or Christianity came, they were not allowed to have any other gods before them, so they were not allowed, you know, it's a sacrilege to pray to Caesar and not to God. So they would reject that idea of emperor worship, and and of course the Nero, he didn't like that, and so he set out to destroy them. So there was a complete dedication of believers to the Lord, to Jesus Christ, and to stand and face their persecution. Now, the thing was that if you're standing there facing your persecution, and they're going to kill you for your faith in Jesus Christ, so all you have to do is deny that you believe in Jesus, and you're off the hook. You can leave. But if you won't deny that you believe in Jesus, well, they're going to kill you. So what is it? Okay? You got a choice here. Which way is it? Well, we know that, you don't know how we would respond in such a spot, but we find that many were those who would not renounce their faith, and they were killed for it. Isaiah, Peter quotes Isaiah, and he says, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." So only our awe of God is overcome by our dread of people. So it's our reverence, respect of God mixed with fear and wonder that overcomes our fear of what people can do to us. So it's not just standing there and saying, okay, I'm not afraid to die. No, it's seeing that God is greater than the things that we are fearing. He is greater than this. And so in our reverence to God, Peter is saying that your reverence will be one that helps you to overcome these difficulties and face death and to face the persecution that is before you. So verse 16 in chapter 3, we find that having a good conscience, the idea at this is that you're not suffering because you did something wrong, okay? The good conscience is that I am serving Jesus Christ and they are persecuting me for it. It isn't that I served Jesus Christ and I went out and robbed a bank and they're going to kill me for it. You know, I'm being persecuted. No, you shouldn't have robbed the bank, and, you know, you're not a Christian if you robbed the bank. And so they're calling persecution, you know. And we find that doing it with a good conscience means that you are serving the Lord, and there is no reason other than serving God that you're being persecuted. So that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers. So it's like they're saying that you did something wrong just like an evildoer does, and you have a clear conscience between you and God. They may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So it's like letting your actions and your life speak for itself, so that the people who are making these accusations, that they will may be ashamed of their false accusations. You know, they may be end up being ashamed for what they have accused you of whenever the facts come out, and whenever you stand there, I in good conscience have not done these things, and they are either creating these lies or believing the lies that brings out the persecution. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that we suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So if you're suffering for the will of God, doing good, well, that's okay. But if you're suffering because of evil, well, that's what you get. The next verse is verse 20. Witness boldly. The other, I was in the Bible, in another Bible I was reading and putting the commentaries there. It says, Christ should be our model for obedience to God in the midst of great suffering. So this section has that particular title, that Christ is our model of obedience in the midst of great suffering. Verse 20 says, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Going back to Acts chapter 3, we find that the miraculous healing of the crippled man in the name of Jesus led Peter and John to be arrested. And they were thrown in prison, and they were to be tried before the Sanhedrin for this crime of preaching the message of Jesus Christ and healing this crippled man. It's like Jesus healing someone on the Sabbath, or, you know, doing something good, and they're, you know, trying to trick him into saying something that they can take him to court and, you know, eventually try and kill him. Well, Peter and John were commanded that they were not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. That's in Acts chapter 4, verse 18. But their response was kind of what is written here, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They would not comply with the command of the Sanhedrin because they had a higher command, they had a higher order to believe in and to go by, and the higher order is what God had given to them. And so he says, because to do so would be to deny the reality of their experience with their Lord and Master. So they can only speak of what they have seen and heard of Jesus, and to deny it would be to deny Jesus and who he is in their life and what he has come to do. What else we have here? We'll move on. Well, one other thing. So Peter and John boldly proclaimed they would not stop telling what they had seen and heard. So they would not stop proclaiming the message of Jesus and his resurrection and his ability and his power to heal. So the second section here, suffering in Christ's name, division in the other commentary was right attitude to have about persecution. Verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. So he's letting them know it's not a strange thing that you are suffering persecution. It's not something strange that has happened. You're living a godly life and doing the right thing, and you're suffering for it. That's to be expected. You know, going back a few verses, when the people that if you do good, you get good. If you do bad, you get punished. Well, we find here that the scriptures and Peter is letting them know that you can be doing the right thing and serving Christ and doing it well and be persecuted for it and under fiery trials. Beloved has the word. Can be translated divinely loved ones. Divinely loved ones. So, divinely loved ones, think it not strange. So, always coming back to that that relationship that we have with Christ is the focus and the anchor to who we are, what we do, and how we live our lives. And so when they are going through persecution, there is this divinely loved ones, you know, let this be your anchor. You are loved by God. It isn't that you're being forsaken by God. That's why you are persecuted. But rejoice, verse 13. Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. So it's like you are to rejoice in the fact that you are partakers. Jesus Christ suffered for you, and now you are able to partake and be part of that suffering. That when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. So, as believers, we should not think it strange if we are tested. We should rather wonder why we are not tested. God is refining us. He accomplishes this. There must be some sacrifice and suffering on our part. So it's Peter's letting them know that this is what happens, and you're being part of Christ's of the kingdom. You're being part of the Christ ministry. And then we move to chapter 4, verse 14. The division that is stated here is be thankful for the privilege of suffering for Christ. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, reproach and abuse of a sinful world is not only being tested, but is also showing forth the presence of God's glory. That's the word reproach. If you be reproached, if you be abused by this sinful world and being tested by this sinful world, you are showing forth the presence of God's glory. No, we thought we were suffering. And Peter's saying, no, the reproach is for the name of Christ. So the reproach is for the name of Christ, and this sinful world, you're showing forth the presence of Christ. Then he says, happy are you, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. And this idea of rest upon you is a technical term in agriculture. The writer speaks of a farmer resting his land by sowing light crops upon it. He relieved the land of the necessity of producing a heavy crop, and thus gave it an opportunity to recuperate its strength. So the idea of God for the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. That this idea of rest is, again, this is an, it was said, it's an agricultural term. And rather than sowing the same amount of seed as you sow every year, you sow less seed in the field so that the field can recuperate from, you know, the loss of the nutrients and so on. Well, Peter is saying here that if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. It's like this is, you know, this is God's being lenient, as it were, being helpful to the land, being helpful to you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. So the idea is that on their part, they are coming against Christ. They're coming against your testimony. But on your part, Christ is glorified. So the reproach that you would suffer is this idea that you are being tested, and that it's like there is this sense of God refreshing or renewing who you are and your strength. And then verse 15. So going back to the idea of suffering, if you're suffering for doing something wrong, this is what verse 15 says, puts out there. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. So we kind of know what the first couple are. Busybody, it's looking upon or into that which belongs to another, or being contentious of someone's property, covetous of someone's property, or prying into other people's affairs. So that's what the idea of busybody. But there is one more meaning that it says. It could mean that Christians should not engage in any act or business that is not Christ-like. So that's another option that may be out there. I don't know if the commentary, he didn't state that that was his opinion. I don't know if it was his opinion, but the rest of it is that busybody is looking upon or into. So don't be suffering for being a busybody, you know, and sticking your nose where it doesn't belong. Amen. Thank you very much. There we go. Da-dum-bum. There we go. All right. So, to be a Christian, then, in Peter's day, meant that you were going to be opposed. Yet if any man, verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So, Peter's day, when they are being persecuted, this is the idea where emperor worship, and the Christians won't worship Caesar, so therefore they are being persecuted and they're being suffering tribulation because Caesar's afraid of them, and he doesn't like people not worshiping him, but then, you know, he's nuts anyhow. That's just a little commentary. He's nuts. It's a technical term. Then 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. This is one that I've heard preached on many times, or a number of times, and it is true. It says that, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begins at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? So the challenge is that, as You know, as you read the Paul's letters, many of them, and Peter's, you know, all the letters written to the different individuals and churches, they often are pointing out doctrinal errors or conflicts that's going on in the church, or you know how that the church needs to keep its focus on Jesus Christ, and that there were Judaizers, and Paul calls them individuals who mutilate the flesh, meaning that they were saying that you had to be circumcised in order to become a Christian. Well, Peter is saying here that the people in the church have to examine themselves, that they must begin this idea of looking out at the world and cursing the world because it's evil, that he's saying that you have to look at yourself and judge yourself. I was thinking of 1 Corinthians 11:28. It says, "But let a man examine himself, and only then should he eat the bread and drink the cup, and eats and drinks carelessly. He who eats and drinks carelessly is eating and drinking judgment on himself, for he is blind to the presence of the Lord's body." So if we partake of communion and have not examined ourselves, and it's like we're drinking of it carelessly, like it doesn't really matter. You know, I think of, you know, any church, it could be where people, they take communion because that's what they do. You know, it's, they have it every service, or they have it, you know, we have it once a month, or some have it every 6 months. That if you're taking it carelessly, if you take it carelessly without examining your own heart, he's saying that you're basically drinking judgment upon yourself, because you're not aware of the presence of the Lord's body. So whenever we are looking at ourselves and examining ourselves, we are looking at it in light of the image of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we're not perfect. You know, if you think you and God match up, you know, the guy was talking about these individuals that they were in therapy, and they all thought that they were God, and they were, you know, they would have these discussions, and the one guy said, "Well, God told me that I was supposed to do that," and the other guy says, "I didn't tell you that." Yes, there we go. I like that one. Yeah, can you imagine about 6-8 people in a room that all think they're God, and and they're talking about, and the other one says, "I didn't tell you that," you know. So, oh well. So let a man examine himself and look at the image that we find in Christ, and allow that the Spirit of Christ to work in our spirit. And then verse 19, which is not in here, I wrote it down. "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Well, the idea of commit is a word such as, the word is keeping, and that word is a financial term in which you would take your money to the bank, and you are committing your monies to the bank for safekeeping. Well, there were no banks at that time, so you would commit your wealth. If you're going on a trip, you would commit it to a friend with the idea that you would get it all back whenever you return from your trip. Well, the idea is that if you suffer according to God's will, commit themselves to their faithful Creator. So we are committing, the person is to commit themselves to the Creator, to Christ, just as you would take money and commit it to a bank for safekeeping. You are committing yourself to God for safekeeping, even through the persecution. Thought that was interesting. Staying humble and standing firm. I'm smiling because this part, some of this is in not what we have here, but in this morning's message about chosen to make right choices, right?
That's what I gave you.
Yeah, chosen to make right choices. And one of the ideas is that how we fail is that we look at talents and abilities rather than looking at work and the doing part, you know. So we would be more complimentary. Wow, you got a lot of abilities. You're really smart. But you have to work at it. You have to apply the work ethics at it. And humility is the idea of understanding that God has given you the abilities and that he gives you the power to do the work. Amen. So, First Peter 5, it just has verse 2 here. Feed the flock of God which is among you, and taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So, the elders were individuals who were, with age and experience, had taken on the spiritual responsibility to lead the church. And Peter described himself as a fellow elder. He is one who is there to help and to help lead the church. Verse 2, the leader is given specific responsibilities that they are to feed God's flock. And Peter was remembering the Lord's instructions for him in John 21, where he is told to feed the lambs and feed his sheep. And the Greek word for feed is also translated tend or shepherd. So when Peter is, after his three denials of Jesus, meets him afterwards, after the resurrection, and he challenges Peter, you know, do you love me? He says, Lord, you know I love you. He says, then go feed my lambs and go feed my sheep. Go feed my sheep. And the idea is that you are to tend, you are to shepherd, you are to teach. So Peter is now reiterating that to these to whom he is writing under this persecution. But one of the things is it says that you are, they are not to be, not for shameful gains. So you're not to be in this for getting rich. You're not to be the lord over it to make money. Excuse me. Well, filthy lucre often refers to money, but here it can refer to any effort to gain advantage over someone else. You know, that I don't see that too often, but you know, over the years I saw it at the hospital or whatever, where pastors came and they were making people dependent upon them, you know, and that they were dependent upon them because almost to the point that these individuals couldn't make a decision without the pastor's approval, and that, you know, he had this hold over all of them. So he was taking an unfair advantage over someone else and over their life. And that's part of this, what this filthy lucre is, that, you know, we're to teach people to be led by the Spirit and to know the Word of God. And, the Word of God and the Spirit of God will teach us and lead us in our own hearts and minds. It's not something that we set up and dictate to people, this is what you have to do. It's what God has led you to do. And so this filthy lucre is not only to gain riches, but to gain an advantage over someone else. And the word also indicates a certain meanness, a certain meanness in the life of the elder. Peter made it clear that the elder is not to manifest such an attitude towards others. So there is a balance found in the spiritual leadership, which is submitting themselves to God's word and use it as the guide for the leadership and as the guiding force of the leadership in their dealing with people. Then we have the next section, 1 Peter 5, verse 5. This is where the young are to be submissive to those who are older. Should have thought of this at our, we had a meeting at the, of our ministers this week, and one of the proposals was that anyone who serves as a leader within a section of churches, there's, I don't know, 12, 15 sections, and whoever serves as a leader in a section, they can't be retired, and they can be elected for 4 terms of 2 years, but after that, they have to step down. And the basically the reasoning was that those old guys stay in there too long, and we need some young blood. And so, I'm sure there was more to it than that, but it, you know, that's the abbreviated version from an old person's perspective. So it didn't make it. But this verse was not used. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourself to the elders. Now there again, one of the things is that submission is not something you can demand. If submission is demanded, it's a dictatorship. So we are to submit ourselves one to another in the sense that, you know, it doesn't mean we have to agree with people. It doesn't mean that we have to agree with the pastor, the elder, or the bishop, or the whatever. It doesn't mean we have to agree with them, but we do follow through because of, you know, what we have signed on for. You know, we may not agree, but, you know, it's 2 different roads probably taking you to the same destination, but we have to understand what who is in authority over us. And anyone who's not in authority over someone usually ends up in the ditch. You know, the ministries, I always think of Billy Graham. There's a Christian organization that is kind of like an independent Christian organization. It's not a denomination, but it's an independent group that will, you know, examine the books and come in and do all this. And Billy Graham, his ministry, that the whole thing was wide open. You know, the people came in, the people read the books, everything balanced. There was no skimming off of funds. But then there were some of these guys that they had these television ministries in which they were, you know, well, let's just say it was more to get money for them than it was to spread the message of Jesus. And they would not submit to anyone. They had no higher authority. They submitted only to God. Well, it happens in churches, small churches, where people have, you know, to belong to that church, you had to be submissive to the leadership, and the leadership was the guy who was standing up there telling you what you're supposed to do. And Jim Jones was one of those guys. You know, the people had to submit and drink the Kool-Aid. Killed them all. What a messed up guy. And to think how that people would leave their homes and go to, where is it, Central America, South America, and go move into the jungle into a tent to follow this guy. So well. So the younger, that type of submission and following is off the wall. It's not what Peter's talking about. You don't do that. So likewise, ye younger, submit yourself to under the elders. Basically saying that submission on the part of the younger to the elders is one of mutuality and love. If the elders are proud, God will resist them through the striving of youth. If the young are proud, God will resist them through the authority of the elders. All believers are to submit themselves one to another in humility for the sake of pleasing God. So it isn't a matter of getting ahead, it's a matter of following Christ. And verse 5 says, you are clothed, and be clothed with humility. Describes a garment tied with a knot that was used as a slave's apron. And it was the same that Jesus, whenever he washed the disciples' feet, it was that same type of an apron. And when it mentions apron, I thought of in El Salvador that it was almost, it was a status symbol for the people who lived out in the rural areas to have a job in the city to wear an apron. You know, wearing an apron meant they wore a white apron and they were employed. They lived, and there you didn't work for 5 days and go home for two. You worked there a whole month and went home for 2 or 3 days and then you came back to work. You slept, ate, cleaned, did everything in that in the house for which you were employed, and they paid you virtually nothing. But there was, because that being paid virtually nothing was better than being out in the middle of nowhere with nothing to eat and nothing to show for it. So, but the apron was kind of, I still picture these ladies in this cul-de-sac where David and them lived, that they would come out and they would watch the children and things like that. They all had white aprons. They all had white aprons. They were, you know, that was kind of like, we've arrived. And for a rural El Salvadorian, it was, that was big time. And then 1 Peter 5, 7, the two words for care. I want to say here, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Care is better translated worry or anxiety. Psalm 55, 22 says, cast thy burdens upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. The ability to place our worries on him is part of the call of humility. Never think of that one. Being able to cast your care, your worries and your anxieties upon the Lord is a call of humility. You know, trying to say that I don't want to burden God down with my problems doesn't work. It is an act of humility to give your cares to the Lord. And says God cares for us. He cares so much that he would send his son to die for us. So if Christ has died for us, that he wants to carry our, you know, he has taken our transgressions to the cross. He's saved us from our sins. So why not give those things to Christ? Our cares, our anxieties, our sins, our worries, or whatever. Because pride tells us, you know, pride tells us that I'm too bad for God to save. That's pride. You know, I'm too bad, or I'll just fail again. Pride. I don't need salvation. Pride. Pride. You know. Correct. God's grace isn't sufficient for me. I got to carry this and I got to worry, because you know what happens when you trust God, don't you? You get persecuted. And, you know, people, oh well. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion. Sober is being free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness. Never thought of it as mental and spiritual drunkenness, free from excess, rashness, confusion. It means to be well balanced. Be sober. Be well balanced. Be vigilant. Relationship, it is, be vigilant is often used in the New Testament in relationship to the return of the Lord. With the use of vigilant and sober, Peter apparently is calling Christians to be wary of Satan because the return of the Lord is near. Satan knows his days are numbered. He seeks with intensive fervor to destroy humankind. He goes about as a roaring lion. That is in Psalm 22:13. The roaring lion indicates the rage of hunger of a devouring beast. So what it's doing is that the lion isn't going to roar whenever he's stalking. He's going to roar when he hasn't found anything and he's trying to scare animals out of the bushes. So that's he's hungry and he's trying to find something to eat. So Satan is like a roaring lion. He's defeated. His, you know, His night's almost over because in the daytime the lions generally, you know, they would go and rest during the day and hunt at night. But you know, most of the time we see them in Africa chasing down beasts in the daytime. But our adversary is referring to an accuser in the courts of law. Our adversary is the accuser, that's Satan. And there is one other indictment in the life of Peter that made this reference to Satan important. Jesus told Peter that Satan had permission to sift you as wheat. Peter would be sifted, the Lord said he would be converted, and his brethren would be strengthened. So the idea is that there are these, be steadfast, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So whenever we think we're the only one that's got it, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is roaring around at everybody trying to get them scared to get out from underneath the relationship with Christ. And then finally, verse 10 and 11, but the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, established, strengthened, settled you. Perfect means to restore to its former condition, put in order. So we are restored to our condition that existed before sin. So perfect doesn't mean without flaw, but the original intent of God when he created us was not with sin, but was with grace and mercy. So we are made perfect in Christ, restored to its former condition. Establish is set up, support, confirm, and strengthen. Strengthen means to make strong. The word settle refers to having the foundation stone in a building. So we are established, we are strengthened, we are settled, that the whole place is in order, and no matter what happens, we are safe in Christ. So if we suffer persecution, let it be for doing good. Let our attitudes not be ones of guile, filthy lucre. Don't not ones of that, but we are there to help and to restore. Let a man examine himself, we speak the things that we know and have seen in Jesus Christ. And so this is 1 Peter. And next week we move on to 2 Peter. Amen. So, any thoughts, conclusions, ideas? Something that stands out? Cast your burdens upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. This ability to place our worries on him is part of the call of humility. That's, should write that somewhere in your head. Father, we thank you that we can cast all of our cares upon you. And that, Lord, we know that you have a purpose, a plan. You have a way of bringing about your will in us and in our world. So we ask your direction, we ask for your strength, and as we have gone through this message of the word, we pray that it shall be embedded in our hearts and minds, that we might serve you, better, and that, Lord, that you might complete the task that you have begun in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.